Well, today we're going to return to our study of Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. In God's providence, on this day where we have lost an hour and we're particularly tired, we have a sort of difficult and logical chapter to deal with. So we'll try to engage all of our minds into logic and thinking as we try to understand where we are in this book. We're in the section of Redemption Accomplished. And Lord willing, the next time, I think next week we have a prayer meeting, but the next time we'll get into Redemption Applied. But Redemption Accomplished has five main chapters. We saw the necessity the first time. Why was this atonement necessary? Pastor Chuck dealt with the nature, and he dealt with that over several classes. That's kind of the heart of this whole section. What is the nature of that atonement? And we spent several weeks on that. I'm going to skip one chapter called The Perfection of the Atonement, which is sort of a argument about specific things that we're not going to worry about for now. And mainly, it's just a review of some of the points we've already understood, that the atonement was objective, it was final, it was unique, and it was effective. And I think we covered that in the nature and the necessity. So what we're going to spend today on is the last chapter. Chapter 4 is a conclusion chapter we won't worry about. But chapter 4 is the extent of the atonement. The extent of the atonement. Now, this is a more logical and philosophical chapter, and we're going to try and tie it to Scripture and think together. But the big question is, we're going to be asking is, for whom did Christ die? And that's what we're asking in this chapter. For whom did Christ die? And then, I'm not sure we can avoid all these things here, unfortunately. That might be a little bit better. Thank you, Andrew. Yeah, right in the middle. Very good. Much better. But, and then the question is, does this matter? Why do we think about for whom did Christ die? And does it matter? I'm going to ask this question again and again as we think through this chapter. Does it matter that we get this right, that we think about the extent of the atonement? Because as we think about this, we're going to see ultimately this impacts how we think about the gospel. And ultimately, it's going to think about how we think about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. What did he actually accomplish? There are several texts in the Bible that cause some confusion, like Isaiah 53. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Or Hebrews chapter 2. But we do see him who made us for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And Romans 5:18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. So those are pretty expansive, just reading quickly through them. If you just looked at those verses, what would you get a sense of the extent of the atonement? What are some words that were used? Ron?
Universal, everybody.
All men, right? Everyone, the world. That's what we saw in those words. But context is very important. If we don't understand context, we don't understand the literature. If I say, wow, that's smoking, and I'm looking at my smoker, that means one thing. But if I look at a house, that's smoking, that means something very different. Or if I'm at a music concert saying, that's smoking, that's all different. Everyone's the same words mean different things in different contexts, right? So words have meaning in context. So we have to understand context. So we look at these words, and it does seem that there's a universal application of this atonement. Now some people in that we would see, our brothers and sisters in Christ, they would look at these words and say, yes, see, Christ died for everybody. But if you take that for these verses, what are these verses? Are these verses saying Christ is making salvation possible for everybody? If you just looked at these verses, does this say Christ has made salvation possible for everybody? There resulted justification of life to all men. What is this saying? If you took this out of context, just these words, this is all you had for Scripture, what does this say?
All men will be saved.
Universalism. Everybody would be saved. And so we have to get... Now, does the Bible teach universalism? Let's make sure we're clear here. Does the Bible teach... Now, is there any confusion there? The Bible does not teach universalism. So we have to understand this. Though we have to deal with these texts and say, okay, we have to understand some context. If I take this out of context, it's not teaching, as some say, that there's a possibility for men to be saved. If I take this out of context, it says everybody's going to be saved. Universalism. So we understand, first, we have to understand this rightly, because we got to be honest with these texts and really deal with them and deal with the contexts. And so we're going to come back and deal with some of this. But first we want to see, we're not talking about universalism. So is this important? Well, if the Bible taught universalism, then we would rejoice and say, this is the gospel. Everybody gets saved. But if the Bible doesn't teach universalism, this can be a really huge error. And ultimately, what some of this thinking does is leads us to really big error that is actually damnable heresy that can send people to hell. So yes, it's important that we think carefully about these texts and get to the right understanding. So it does matter. So what we're trying to understand is, does Jesus' sacrifice provide a possibility of salvation, or does it actually accomplish salvation? And realizing that it can't mean universalism, this is ultimately where the ideas in the Christian world that we're aware of, people believe it either provides a possibility or it actually accomplishes salvation. If it's only a possibility, then what must we add to it to be saved? And if it's accomplished, if he does it all, then for whom was it accomplished? And we're going to try to work through these ideas. All right, so everybody understand the question we're trying to figure out here today? For whom did Christ die? Trying to get to the bottom of all of this. So as we see this, just to be clear, we're not talking about this, that was Christ valuable enough? Is Christ valuable enough to propitiate the wrath of God for all people? We're not, hit the wrong button there. Oh. All the way back, okay, and there. Okay, we're not talking about the value of Christ. Is he valuable enough? No, the question is simply, whose sin did Christ pay for on the cross? And that's what we want to try to figure out. Now, the Bible does not have like a logical outline for us to follow to get to this to answer this question. So we're going to have to look at various Bible verses and be as clear as we can with the information that we have. We don't want to be more dogmatic than the Bible is, so we're going to think about some verses and think about some concepts and try to put it all together. But I think this is going to be important for how we think about what gospel are we preaching? What are we telling people? That it's possible that they can be saved, or that God accomplished salvation and is calling them into that salvation. All right. So at the heart of this, where we're going to start spending some time, is Christ's vicarious sacrifice. What does vicarious mean? Alan, thank you. Substitute, right. Our place or a substitute. So if we understand the extent of the atonement, we're going to have to first get to this idea. What was the nature of this sacrifice? Was it a vicarious sacrifice? Now, there are people in the Christian world that do not think it was a vicarious sacrifice, and they argue that it wasn't a vicarious sacrifice. He didn't die in our place. And ultimately, I think they do that because they don't like the implications of the vicarious sacrifice, and some of that's just worldly liberalism, but some of that's within the body, and they just really don't like where this leads us, and we're going to follow where it leads us today. The point is, what does the Bible say? Does the Bible say it was a vicarious sacrifice or not? Sometimes this is called penal substitution. So if you hear the word penal substitution, that's what we're talking about. Was Jesus' death on the cross a death for us individually, for our sin? Was our sin placed on him as a vicarious sacrifice in our place? All right. Now, I don't understand all the different views. I think most of the time when I read a different view of this, they end up saying, we don't know what happened on the cross, but it doesn't really have to do with our sin. It was just he did something so God would now allow us to be saved, but they don't really understand what happened on the cross. They say the Bible doesn't explain. We don't know. Or it was just like a symbol of something, and that goes into more liberalism. But if you have something to add, if I'm talking and you think I'm not being fair to some other position, please ask the question, pull your hand up, and we'll try to deal with the... I want to deal as honest as we can, but we're going to look at some scripture. All right. Christ died in the place of his people. There we go. All right. So could I have somebody read 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 10? Could someone read that for me, please? It's right up there on the screen. Just got to read out loud. Thanks, Sandy. God so loved the world that he gave... No, wrong verse.
For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him.
All right. So now, verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath. So why not? In these verses, why are we not destined for wrath? What did they do? What did he do?
I think the key word is us.
Yeah, we're going to get to that us quite a bit. There's a lot of us in there. We have to understand what that us is. But some people weren't destined for wrath, right? So whoever those us are, those people who aren't destined for wrath, why are they not destined for wrath? And you just have to read the verse. This is... Well, okay, now you're getting really smart. And theological, which is fine, that's great. Yes, we're going to get there. But in this word, God did not destine us for wrath. This is super simple. I want you to understand this is the reality of substitutionary atonement. We obtained a salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ because he died for us. All right, now before you even get to all the other questions, why are we not destined us? Why are these people? Some people aren't destined for wrath. They weren't predestined to say anything. Why not? Because Jesus died for them. All right, so right at the very beginning, he's dying for us. A substitution is taking place. We were destined for wrath because of our sin, but he dies for us. How do we obtain salvation? Jesus died for us. Died in our place. That's just simply what the words mean. All right, can I have someone read 1 Corinthians 5, 15:3? Okay, this is the exact same thing. Allison. Right, he's going to go on and talk about more, but at the very beginning, Christ died for our sins. So he died for us, he died for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Can I have another reader for me? John?
You made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness
of God. So he died for us, for our sins. He became sin. He knew no sin. He became sin. He became sin on our behalf for us. All right. So we see these pictures kind of putting together the substitutionary atonement, dying for our sins, for us, becoming sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Let's pause there because this doesn't say anything about substitution offhand, but... What is the Passover? What is this talking about? Christ being our Passover. What does that mean? Andrew?
When they had the Passover lambs back in the Exodus, they painted the blood of that lamb on the door, and a destroying angel would pass over that house. They saw the blood. So you have the idea of God passing over our sins when he sees Christ's blood coming.
Right. And so the idea of that Passover lamb was you're sacrificing the lamb. It's dying. So your firstborn son is not dying. So you take its blood, you put it on the door. So Jesus, it says, and he is being sacrificed for us so we can have his blood. His blood covers us so God passes over us. You see? So there's more of this substitutionary idea there. And then 1 Peter 2:24. And this is can I have another reader for us here? Chris, thanks, brother.
And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds.
All right. I mean, that's just right on the top there, right? He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. So this is just a few of the verses we could think about of just the substitutionary atonement, just talk about in different ways. Our sin, he's bearing it on his body. He is dying for us or in our place. He is the Passover lamb sacrificed in our place so that God would pass over us. At the center of all this is the vicarious sacrifice of Jesus. That's not all that we can think about when we think about the cross. We can think about Jesus defeating the principalities and powers, as it says in Colossians. We can see that with him, we become righteousness. So he takes our sin. That's all true. But at the heart of that, at the heart of what took place on the cross, was Jesus standing in our place, taking God's wrath for us that was due our sin. He was a substitute for us. Now, does anybody have any questions about this vicarious sacrifice? But some of us in our Protestant circles, we don't even question this. We just think this is, of course, this is obvious. This is what the Bible says. But there are people, I mean, there are people that think, and they're reasoning, people that they don't, they argue with this. So I just want to make sure, are there any questions about the vicarious nature of the sacrifice? Sandy?
Not directly that, but can we take people to drill down to the word all, if that's the one we're looking at, go to the original language and get proven kind of analytically that way?
Digging down into the earth. Prove what? Prove the substitution? Of all, like who does all refer to? We're gonna talk about that all in just a minute, and we have an example at the end, and we're gonna work through who's this all and all, and that will be, I think, the most helpful. And there are several places you can do that. What you want to do is look at the context and see who is the all. Not every place does he have a context that defines that all. So we have to look at the places where it is being defined, because like we said at the very beginning, what you can take with that person depends on who you're talking to. Now, if you're talking to a liberal who is a universalist, they have to hear the gospel in the first place, and they're not going to understand all this stuff anyway. Because if you look at those verses, like what we saw, the alls in those verses is a completed salvation. And so if you look at all you have to do is just look at that verse and say, what does this verse mean out of the context? Let's say all means everybody. What does that mean? It means everybody's saved. So I think you just work through the context of helping them understand that. But the last one we're going to look at, we're going to work through some things, and hopefully it'll make some more sense about that. But that's the last thing we'll do today. Is there any other questions about the vicarious? Because this actually is going to be very key to the whole understanding of the extent of the atonement, is this vicarious sacrifice, standing in the place for people, where people's sins are put upon him. All right, so if there's any questions, we need them now, so we'll all go forward. Okay. Well, then that leads to a limited atonement. If Jesus' death is vicarious, then this is going to limit the atonement. And man, maybe this is a bad way to say it, but it fits in the Calvinist tulip, and that's why it's limited atonement. It could be called definitive atonement, but there is limitations. Limitations is placed on the application of this work because of the vicarious nature of the sacrifice. All that sin was placed on Jesus is gone. All the sin that was placed on Jesus is gone. There's not one ounce of punishment left for any of that sin. So that this is at the heart of limited atonement. So look at those words. All the sin that was placed on Jesus is gone. There's not one ounce of punishment left for any of the... If sin was put on Jesus, it's paid for, and it's gone. Think of Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is now no... How much condemnation? A little bit? No, none! There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For the law could not do, because it was through the flesh. God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law could not do it, so God did it, right? So what the law couldn't do through the flesh, our own obedience couldn't do it, God had to do it. He sent his own Son. That sin was put on him, and now there's no condemnation. That sin is gone. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because that sin's paid for. Now, this is a little philosophical. This is not the whole picture of the gospel. And if we just take the L out and don't think about the rest of what we understand with the gospel and the good news, we can get a little bit too logical, head full, and we don't have hearts for the gospel. But this is true, and this is at the center of the gospel. We have to understand this part right, because this talks about the power of the gospel, of how complete the salvation was in Jesus Christ, that Jesus did pay for all that sin, and there's nothing left. John, let's see, whoops. Oh, well, let me work through the logic here. So we'll get to a quote here in just a minute. If all the sin was placed on Jesus is gone, if that's true, and I think we can see that in Scripture, that Jesus takes all that punishment, there's no condemnation left. Therefore, only the sins of those whom God predestined to save were laid upon Jesus on the cross. So, why is that? Well, the sins of those who refuse Jesus and live in rebellion against him remain their own and are punished forever in hell. So the logical progression here is kind of simple, but this is where it kind of breaks down. At some point, we agree, and then we hit this logic. We think, oh, man, that doesn't make sense. I'm not going to follow this logic anymore. So it's important to think rightly about this. If all the sin was placed on Jesus Christ, if all that's gone, then how could anyone be in hell? If they had no more sin, if their sin was paid for with Jesus, then they would have no sin to pay for themselves. And that's where you end up universalism. You take those other verses out of context. And so the logic, this is the logical part of this whole chapter, that this is key. If his sacrifice was so effective that there was absolutely no sin left, if that's how effective it was, if this is a true statement, if his sacrifice was this effective, then only the sins of those whom God was saving could be put on Jesus. Because if he put the sins of those who wasn't saving onto Jesus, then he'd be saving them. They'd be justified, and they would have no sin to pay for. We're gonna work through this a little bit more, but do you understand the logic of this? And this is why, if you hear somebody saying they're a four-point Calvinist, that means they don't believe this, and they believe everything else, but this is too logical. They don't think that this is what the Bible teaches, and they're a four-point Calvinist, and that's okay. But I think this is what the Bible teaches. Do we have any questions at this point? Or comments? Somebody can elucidate this better than I could elucidate this so far. All right, well, let's see what we can. This is what John Murray says. This is a bit long, but John Murray, he puts this into context, helps us see the importance of this. The very nature of Christ's mission and accomplishment is involved in this question. Did Christ come to make salvation of all men possible, to remove obstacles that stood in the way of salvation and merely make a provision for salvation? Or did he come to save people, or save his people? Did he come to put all men in a savable state? Or did he come to secure the salvation of all those who are ordained to eternal life? Did he come to make men redeemable? Or did he come effectually and infallibly to redeem? Right. This is why did Jesus on the cross, did he actually effect perfect, full, complete salvation, or did he make it possible? And that's why I said in the beginning, if he made it possible, we have to figure out what are we having to add? What's our side that we have to bring to it? If he made it complete, then we don't bring anything. God did it all. I think that's going to be the weight of what we'll see in the Bible. Think of John 6, 38 and 39. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. What I want to just show here, when we think about the bigness of Jesus' salvation, what did he accomplish? He says he doesn't accomplish, I sure hope somebody comes to believe in me. I'm going to work to make it possible that people can have a chance. He says, no, God has given me a people, and I won't lose one of them. I absolutely, completely fulfill it all. I will accomplish this salvation. It doesn't say he's given me it all, and I won't lose any. I sure hope they'll all come. And all that have come to me, I won't lose any of them. No, whoever the Father gives me, those people he gives me, those I will save, and I won't lose a one. And that's the bigness of the salvation, the completeness of the salvation. Do you have any thoughts? Again, I'm eager to...
I think in the previous quote, I think the strongest point he was making was the strongest argument for limitation of atonement is Christ's intention. He's talking about why did Christ come.
Right.
And his statements about his intention, I think, are the strongest case for a limited atonement. What did he try to do?
Right.
And we can be assured, because he is the God-man, he accomplished exactly what he tried to do.
Amen.
We look for a statement of saying...
Right. That's it. We can see his intention was to save a people. It wasn't to try or to make it possible, but his intention was to save it. And as God, we can trust that he can accomplish what he chose to do. And I think that's where we have to rest. And we're going to talk about it some more, because there's a lot more to think about it. But I want you to get this. Now, if some of you are thinking, man, that sounds really weird. Well, it sounds logical. Should I be thinking this way? Every understanding of atonement is limited. Except unless you're a universalist. If you're a universalist, you have unlimited atonement for everybody and everybody's saved. That's the only unlimited atonement, is universalism. If your view of atonement is unlimited in its extent, that means Jesus died for everybody. He made salvation possible for everybody. then it is limited in its effectiveness. Because he doesn't save everybody. He's for everybody, but he doesn't save everybody. It's not effective enough to save everybody for all the people that he died for. So it's limited in its effectiveness. Those people all have to do something right. They have to bring their own right action. If it's unlimited in its effectiveness, that means Jesus absolutely accomplished salvation and we don't add anything, we don't have to do anything, then it must be limited in its extent. All right. Do you see that? That's a little bit logical again. I'm saying limited, unlimited a lot. But unless you're a universalist, your view of atonement is limited, either in effectiveness or extent. And again, just as Paul said in the Bible, we see again and again, God never says, has never even hinted at, that he has a limited ability to save, or a limited a power to save, or a limited effectiveness to save. Again and again, we always see Jesus is accomplishing salvation. He's absolutely effective in that. Does that make sense to everybody? Do you see that? I know it's early. Yes?
To some extent, the universalist is limiting atonement because he's limiting its value. It's almost not worth as much because it's just everybody gets
that. Right. Well, you could think of a world where God is going to save everybody and everyone's transformed, and we don't live in that world, so that's an absolute hypothetical. But yes, that's right. There's always going to be some sort of limitation. Did you have a question, Jared?
Yeah, I'm not seeing how maybe I don't understand some of the conditions you have behind your declaration that every understanding of the poem is limited in some way. It seems like you're importing the limitation from the get-go to say that. I don't see how it is that we couldn't say that the extent and the effectiveness could both be unlimited if indeed God is powerful enough to save the sins of all of the human race, all of them for everybody.
Right. So that would be a universalist view.
The understanding you're having here is in the context of someone who is not a universalist.
Right. Yes. There is a view of atonement of universalism that would both of these would be unlimited. It's unlimited in extent. It's unlimited in its effectiveness. Then Jesus did die for everybody, and everybody is saved. That would be the unlimited view. But I'm putting that off the table because that's just heresy, off the top. And so, in orthodoxy, that would be the more accurate way to say yes. Yeah, Michelle.
Thinking about the Arminian view that God foresaw what man's decisions were going to be, and that then he provided atonement for those people. He died for everyone.
Well,
but I guess that still limits his God's effectiveness.
Right. What your view is.
I forgot what it's called.
Now we're getting into areas where I'm not going to be as familiar, but the Arminian view usually would be, if it says they foresee and God chooses, but they still ended up coming back and saying it's an unlimited atonement.
No, God foresees, man chooses, then God.
Even in that understanding, because they would say that there's no predestination, he would still say that it's unlimited, that Jesus still died for it. Because that understanding always comes back to Jesus died for everybody.
Yeah.
And his foreseeing is just who ended up choosing to believe.
Yeah. So to a certain extent, it's not universalism, but in the phrase "I am the universalist," but
right. So
I'm getting lost in my thoughts.
That's okay. That's all right. It's not an Arminian who believes those things is not a universalist, and they believe the gospel, and there are problems there. I think we can think about this in a minute, but they would still fall into these categories of being unlimited, with a limited effectiveness, where everyone would have to choose to believe, and they would say there's a power. We have to do this. We have to bring our everyone's salvation is possible for everybody, and so there may be some universal tendencies there, but that's what we have there. Okay. All right. So let's think about this, the gospel impact of getting this right. some people say that a Calvinist has a gospel problem. We don't want to tell say the gospel because of all these things. But actually, this is at the center of the gospel. What gospel are we preaching? If let's see here. The good news of Jesus Christ is that he accomplished salvation. He did it all. And that everyone who will trust in him will be saved. And the offer of a completed salvation is freely given to all. That makes sense when you rightly understand this limited atonement. That God, the salvation that's being offered to you, for you to believe on right now today, is a complete, finished salvation. It's for you to believe. Now, I think if I had an Arminian sitting here today, and this is the first time they sat down and looked at that, they're like, yeah, that's right, cool, I got that. They would believe that's true. They believe this statement. And that's okay. I mean, I think that's a logic problem. I think it's not going to be dealing with some of the text very well that we're going to talk about. We have one more we're going to really dig into. Because ultimately, we all want to believe this, that Jesus accomplished a full, complete salvation. And if that's true, if we really understand that, that means that we don't add anything. That it's not just possible salvation, but a completed salvation. We can't add anything. And even our choosing, it's not ultimately from us. Our faith is not ultimately for us. It's all from God. Now, if we get this wrong, and that means if we really don't understand this, and you see this in ourselves when we get it wrong, we see this in Arminians when they get it wrong, we see this in heretics when they get it wrong. But there are if we get this wrong, what does it matter? What happens if we get this wrong? What do you guys think? Well, at the very far end, that's right, and that's where I was going to end to. Yes, that you get a false gospel if you get this really wrong. If you're really wrong, you think your righteousness is bringing you salvation, that you really are bringing, that you're trusting in your own actions. That's the far end of this, and that's where you get to heresy, lose the gospel. Paul. All right, so that's one extreme. So, and I call that despair, right? And we start feeling that when we start thinking it's on me. Oh no, my sin. Now this is too much, or my faith isn't good enough, or my faith isn't sincere enough, or I don't have my heart. Now there are times to be self-critical, but if we're thinking that we have to bring this, I have to bring this thing to God for Him to save me. That I, my part, whatever that part is, ultimately we're going to doubt that part. It's going to lead us more and more to despair. We're not trusting, as Paul said, we're not truly trusting and seeing the value of the salvation of Jesus. But the other side of that is the opposite of despair. It's when we start minimizing our sin because we think, oh, well, it's freely offered to everybody. I chose. Why didn't everybody else choose? I made the right choice. Must be because I can think better. I reason better. Maybe I'm just a better person. And ultimately you end up with self-righteousness. Or you start thinking, I added something. I'm better than these other people that didn't believe because I can add something to the cell. I, some part's mine. And this part that's mine, I'm going to be proud of that. I'm taking that glory away from God. I'm becoming self-righteous. So I think that if we get this wrong, you either end up with self-righteousness, despair, or you end up with a false gospel. And that's the end, right? That's the farthest point where you really miss this. You lose the gospel. And I think from Galatians 5, this is a slightly, these verses kind of confuse me a little bit. I think maybe the law of Israel maybe was in a special place, but I think this is an example of losing the gospel, going too far into this and you lose the gospel. So Paul says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, and therefore kept standing firm, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now here somebody's adding something. Now what we're talking about is I'm adding whatever. I'm adding my choice. I'm adding whatever. If you add this law that I have to do this to be saved, Christ is of no benefit to you. And I think this is where you can ultimately end up. If you think you're adding your obedience, your law, your keeping, your faith. This is what I'm trusting in. I'm trusting in my faith. You're going further and further away from the gospel. And then we'll go on from there. It actually gets really scary. You've fallen from grace. If you think you've been justified by the law, you're severed from Christ. And this can be a very serious reality if we really get this wrong. If we think we're adding anything to Jesus, ultimately you lose Jesus. It has to be Jesus alone you're trusting in. Ron?
How does this fit into those who believe in baptism?
Well, again, that depends on infant baptism, right? So that some people believe in baptism regeneration. And that has its own problems. Now, it's going down a rabbit trail. But people that baptize like a four-year-old Baptist family. My four-year-old said yes, and they end up with some of the same problems. They think they're saved, and they go on and on in the world. So I think that would be tied. Right, if you're trusting in, and that goes back to some Catholic, but if you're trusting in these acts, if you're trusting in this baptism and as a regenerative force, or you're trusting in, you know, this Catholic baptism or penance, then that I think that gets closer and closer to this. You're trusting in something else besides that. A lot of people baptize babies and they don't think of regeneration. Like an Orthodox Presbyterian would not believe their children are baptized into faith, but they're baptized into the family of faith, and from that place of blessing, they can believe. They still have to have their own faith to believe on. But yes, if you think that salvation is you're trusting in that baptism, then that's very much right along here. But I'm not sure how much that connects. That's a side store step, probably more accurate to this verse, to close to. But I'm just using this as an example of adding anything, even if we add our own law keeping, whatever. This we lose the gospel, and we're going to be careful there. Okay, so now we have about 15 minutes left. Hopefully we won't take all 15, but I want to work through a biblical example. I think, Sandy, this maybe will help you as far as to work through an example of understanding this, and we want to see this whole process worked out in these verses. You might want to open your Bibles. I'm going to show them little by little, but if you look at the whole section, I think it may be more helpful. All right, Romans chapter 8. Could someone read the first three verses, 28, 29, and 30? I have the verses up here. You can read them from your own Bible. Would somebody read those for me? Ron, thank you.
And we know that God called you both to work together with those who love God, so that we were called according to his purpose. And those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified.
Okay. So now, before we get to the rest of the verses, this is where it's... This gives the context about who we're talking about. And in these verses, who are we talking about? Who is the subject of these verses?
Those who love God,
God's people. Those who love God. That's right. So that's who we're talking about. But Ron, you're right. Who's doing all the action? God's doing all the action. Christ is doing all the action. Now, but we want to talk. The people in view, as we talk through all these verses, is this group of people, those who love God. These are they're those who are called according to his purpose. And those are parallel ideas. Those who love God are those who are called according to his purpose. Those are the ones he foreknew and he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be firstborn, those he called, those he justified, and those he glorified. Okay? So that's the people we're talking about. Now, it's a separate question you have to think about and talk about in other places. Is the foreknowing here, foreknowing that they would love God or not? I don't think that's what, you have to stretch even in here to say that's what these verses are about. That the foreknowing, I'm foreknowing that they love me. That's, the verses don't say that. He says, I foreknew them. These are people that love God. So you actually have to work to say that that's what the foreknowledge is about. But that's separate. Let's not even talk about that issue in this moment. We're talking about who are the people that God is in this whole passage, who's in view, those people who God has called, who love him, who he's justifying, and he's glorifying. So keep those people in mind, because I'm going to keep asking you, who is the us about here? Okay. Now, can someone read verse 31 and 32 for us? Oh, sorry. Andrew, thank you.
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?
Okay. So who is the us talking about then in verse 31 and 32? Who is the us? God's chosen people, however you figure the chosen part, but those people, God's chosen elect, whom he called, that's the us. And for those people, he did not spare his own Son, but he delivered him over for us all. So now if you take that out of context, us all could be all of humanity. But we see in the context, us all refers particularly to those people we saw in the first chapter. It's God's called people. That's who he's delivering his son up for. The same chosen people. All right. Now 33 and 34. Could I have a reader for me, please? Don, thank you.
Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? It is Christ who is God. God who is raised, who is at the right hand of God and also intercedes.
All right. So here, again, okay, it's clear right in the very beginning, right? Who's he talking about? Verse 33. Use a word there. The God's elect. So that's the chosen people. Another way of saying these chosen people are still in view, everybody. Paul's saying, still talking about these people, God's elect, who will bring a charge against them. And notice the parallelism between 33 and 34. There's two questions and two answers, and they're in parallel. And they should teach us, we take them in parallel. Who will bring a charge? Who will condemn? God is the one who justifies. Christ is he who died, yes? Who was raised, who is the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So again, that us is informing that whole section there. How are we justified? Christ died for us, was raised for us, and is sitting at the right hand interceding for us. So the us at the end of 34 is informing that whole package. Who's in view in this statement? Those chosen elect. And again, he makes it very clear in verse 33. I'm talking about the elect here. This is who I'm talking about. He died for us, was raised for us, as also interceding for us. And again, that gives us a whole picture of the Christian life. Christ dying for our sins. We're raised with him a new life. And he's praying for us even now that we would persevere. This, God's working all Christ. And through this whole passage, what we're seeing, God's working. And it's always God working from the very beginning. God foreknows. God chooses. God calls. He glorifies. Now God is the one who justifies. How does he justify? By looking at us? No, by Christ dying for us, God, Christ being raised for us, Christ praying for us. So it's all God focused on this specific people for us. Now this is a long, so at the very back, you may not be able to see the bottom, but these are very familiar words. Could I have someone to read these five verses for me? Chuck Volo, thank you, sir.
Thank you. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
All right. So again, at the very beginning, who will separate us? Who is the us? Make sure we have it. Who is he talking about? God's chosen people, his elect. Who will separate us from this love? Now, this whole beautiful passage is to help us know how full and complete and final our salvation is. Paul?
I'd just like to point out that the us, the most recent us, is those for whom Christ intercedes.
Yep.
And unless that changed from the elect,
that's right.
Then there's no difference between those for whom he died
and those who for whom he intercedes. That's right. There's this whole salvation package of him dying for us, of giving us his righteousness, raised for us, and him praying for us. It's all this whole for the God's. That's how he's working this salvation, this full and complete salvation in the lives of all of his people. Yes, Michelle.
It says, "Who can separate us from the love of Christ?" And not even God can separate us. Because if he did, he's capable of doing that, but if he did, actually he's not, because that would make him a liar, and God is not a liar.
So
he can't even separate himself.
And what we can see from these words, and what does this have to do with limited atonement, what does it have to do with the extent of the atonement? I think we've seen it already clearly that he's dying for us, delivered for us. But here it's like that whole salvation is so absolutely complete. Just as Michelle said, absolutely nothing can separate us. If you are in Christ, if your sin was put on him on the cross, nothing can separate you. So if someone is in hell, it would be God was a liar. It means that his son was put on Christ, he was joined to Christ, but he somehow didn't make it, that he was separated. And it's impossible. So through these verses, we look to these things and we get assurance, we get peace, and we get joy from this because the salvation that Jesus accomplished was absolutely complete. And so that means it was only on the cross, the extent of that salvation, that extent of that redemption was his people. It was his sin, their sin, paid for completely to provide a complete, final, finished salvation. Does any other thoughts or comments there? So for whom did Christ die? Christ died for all his people, everyone who his Father gave him. And does this matter? Does it matter for us to get this right? Some say, that they feel like that if you can't tell everybody that you meet that Christ died for your sin, that they don't have a gospel to say. But we have something, a real gospel. To say if you believe on him, that freedom, that full salvation is for you. That God is calling people to himself, and if you believe that, then you have a full, complete, final salvation for you. And that's the real gospel. Gospel is not some emotional thing that we want to make sure we can say, some emotional. It's a reality of a finished salvation offered freely to people. Because we don't, and this is where we stand. We aren't God. We don't choose who can be saved. We weren't there to predestine anybody to be saved. We're called to go into the world and freely proclaim the good news so that God would call in all of his people. Because everyone who will ever believe, if they believe, they believe for one reason, because God called them. And if God called them, he will justify them. If he justifies them, he will glorify them. That's the only reason. And there's no halos to see, right? We don't say, I'm only going to talk to this person or that person. We don't know that. So we can offer it freely. Freely. Anybody who will believe, that's true. It's a true statement. Anybody who will believe will be fully saved, completely saved, perfectly saved, because God's calling. Chuck?
It deepens our appreciation of God's love, that God loved me and chose me, and Jesus died for me, as the song says. My name is written on his hand. Mm. It makes his love very personal. Mm. Not that he loved the world generally, and then I exercised my independent faith and got myself in, but he targeted me in eternity and on the cross. And it makes God's love for us much more personal.
Yeah.
And yet undeserving.
Sure. Yeah.
But still very personal.
Yeah, it's not a general salvation for a general people, and whoever will come in, they're the saved group, but individual knowledge that God knows us individually, loves us, and paid for our sin. Sandy?
The words, the difference between accepting Christ and receiving Christ. Mm. Accept your doing something, reaching out.
And this is logic stuff, and so people get this wrong, and they really believe this, but they don't. The logic gets in there, and they're real Christians, and they're given the gospel, and they want to say things that maybe aren't quite accurate biblically, but they're still Christians, and people are still saved hearing their words because they still have the gospel in there. So I'm not trying to degrade anybody. I'm not trying to put anybody down for not thinking along the lines that I think this is clear. But I do think this is what the Bible teaches. And if I want to be right in saying how big is this salvation, then I have to think through these things so that I have it right in my own heart. So that I can present this gospel that's with the certainty that real salvation is being offered, and also the certainty, and this is our gospel impetus, that God's saving people. It's not necessarily about me getting it right. It's not about you having the right emotional response. But God is saving people with the word of power, this powerful gospel. And that should be the impulse, the impetus that pushes us to preach this gospel, that it is a complete gospel that's full and complete, and he's working.
I know you could have added a lot more that you had to leave out, but in Matthew 1:21, when the angel comes to Mary, he says, "You shall call his name Jesus, Yahshua," Jehovah saves, "for he shall save his people from their sins."
Yeah.
It tells that it will be guaranteed. He will save. And whom will he save? His people.
His people.
That's one of those statements that makes it pretty clear. Yeah. Not he's going to make salvation possible for all men if they muster up the faith. He will do it, and he will save his people.
Yeah. And that's right. And we get that he saves his people. Doesn't try, doesn't attempt. He does. He will save his people. And it would be wrong for us to use this to puff ourselves up, to say, well, I've logically figured these things out, or I'm not bringing my misunderstanding to the context. Who knows how much we're still misunderstanding? So we're not supposed to go beat other people up and say, I'm going to get on my blog and beat up the Arminian. But what we should do is this should make us love Jesus more. It should make us more eager to share the gospel. It should be make us more in awe that he would love me and take my sin. And I should be more thankful and more joyous. And I should be moving towards brothers and sisters. And if you work through the scriptures and try to help someone to see this, not out of anger, even a desire to want to be right, but out of a desire for God to be glorified and Jesus to be glorified. We want to think about these because we want to be right. We want to think about God rightly, but for God's glory, not ours. For the gospel's sake, not for our sake, right? Okay. Well, unless there's any other questions, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is clear. And Father, some things are harder for us to understand. And I pray, God, you would just give us hearts and minds to receive your word, that you'd help us to think rightly about you. And in that, that you would move us more into love, loving you and loving our brothers and sisters in the world. You would help us to love those who are lost and to give them this word. And that you would stir us up to follow after you. We love you and we thank you so much for your son who accomplished this great salvation for us. In Jesus' name, amen.